She'll read the Word of God from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll read the first 6 verses of this chapter. We'll be looking at verses 3 to 6, but we'll read the first 6 verses. This is the Word of the Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. May God bless his holy word to us. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. O gracious God, as we come into your presence and sing and pray and give our offerings, we now have heard your word read and come to hear your word preached. And we all then need the presence of the Holy Spirit, who alone quickens us and enlivens us. Give us ears to hear. Give us lips to speak. May Christ be honored because we come to you in his name and his is our Savior. Hear us in Christ. Amen. So this passage of God's word from 1 John chapter 2 verses 3 to 6 is concerned to teach that those of us who claim to be Christians actually are Christians. And it gives us a test, a line of evidence, if you like, to look for, which is wonderfully simple, very straightforward, not complicated, not esoteric and highfalutin and airy-fairy, but very straightforward. Simply says that whoever says, I know him, by this I know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. I was thinking about this passage because in a sense it's setting before us the simple fact that it's one thing to say that we are Christians, but it's another thing to be a Christian. Authentic. An authentic Christian. And authentic Christian living. For a while I entertained the idea that I should say to you what this world really needs is authentic Christians. And then the moment I said it in my mind, I thought, baloney. It's not me as an authentic Christian or you as an authentic Christian that the world needs. It's Christ who makes us Christians. It's Christ, and I think that's why the shadow of the previous verse ought not to be forgotten. If we sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. It is not the presence of authentic Christians that is the really important thing. It is the preaching and proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ that causes us to be born again, and born again to a lively hope, and truly born again by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's always to be Christ that this world needs, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, on that note, it is still important for us, though, to reflect and think a little about authentic Christian living. So authenticity is one of the key and important aspects of life in our generation. People can see through it if you're not authentic. And we need to know and understand in the previous section, he's made it clear that people can say all kinds of things about themselves. For he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's easy to say things. And in fact, in our social media age, it's really a lot easier to say things. What's not so easy is to be an authentic Christian, because authentic Christian living involves more than words, more than speech, more than tweets on our Twitter, more than words on our social media, more than claims about myself. We're always very eager to make claims about ourselves and portray ourselves in a certain way. But this section of God's Word tells us that authentic Christian living gives off a certain kind of evidence. That authentic Christian living gives off a certain kind of odor. I was thinking there's a certain kind of Christian body odor. And then I thought, no, there's not. It's best to keep the illustration strictly scriptural, that there's a line of evidence to look for. How do we say I know him, but how do we know if we know him if we keep his commandments? We say, I know God. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage of God's word is, in one sense, extraordinarily comforting. In another sense, it disturbs us. Because it's asking us the question, are you sure? I know God. Are you sure? I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the life of the Holy Spirit in me. Are you sure? It's one thing to say, I know God. It's another thing to know that you know God. We come to this passage and we could say, oh, this is a great passage on the subject of assurance. How can you know that you know? And I think that's right. It is a very helpful passage for us in terms of our Christian assurance. But I do not think that we should disentangle the question of Christian assurance from the question of authentic Christian living. The viability of the name of Jesus Christ is here at stake. The honor and the glory of God is here at stake. The vitality of the work of the Holy Spirit is here at stake. And this passage asks us questions. I say, I know God. I know Christ. The Bible asks me, are you sure? Are you sure that you know him? And then it asks questions. Do you keep his commands? Do you keep his word? Do you see his love being perfected in you? Do you know that you know him? Do you know that you are in him? Brothers and sisters, these are big questions. These are questions that can trouble us and cause us much doubt. But these are important questions for your own sake. Important for your own sake, for your peace. And your comfort, and your joy, and your sense of assurance. And that's why they're written, to give you that peace and comfort and joy and assurance. But they are also vitally important for the nature of our Christian witness. For our witness as Christians, surrounded by sinners, working with sinners, rubbing shoulders with sinners in our neighborhoods. My neighbor yesterday had a celebration. Someone else in this congregation's neighbor had a celebration yesterday. Their neighbor had a celebration. They had called for a public gathering to write cards to legislators for more rights for LGBTQ+ people. That's their neighbor. My neighbor had a fireworks and a big bonanza occasion because he sold his 100,000th pint of beer. He built a little brewery, a micro brewery, a nano brewery, and he had fireworks. Now, thankfully, you know, he's an older man, much like around my age. He's older than me. And it was all wrapped up by 8:30. But that's my neighbor. You have neighbors. And you're a Christian. You say that you know God. So let's take that as our first point and think a little about knowing God. Do you know God? Well, as soon as you ask that question and you begin to discuss it with other Christians, the question and the subject of knowing God becomes a little strange. That it becomes a little strange to kind of isolate what people mean when they say that they know God and what they're talking about. Sometimes it thinks that what we mean by knowing God is that we know about God. It's the most simple form, I think, of coming at the question in the wrong way. Do we know God? Oh yes, I know about God. I once took a class in college on theology. Good. I'm sure it was interesting. You took a class, and so you know about God. Oh yes, you know all about those subjects that theologians discuss when it comes to talking about God. Incomprehensibility. Simplicity. That's the one they spend a long time going round and round, the simplicity of God. Oh yes, I understand. I took that class on theology, his attributes, his communicable attributes, his incommunicable attributes, his works. But you know, that taking a class in theology or having read a textbook on theology is a little bit like being an armchair traveler. In social and cultural anthropology, they used to talk about people as cultural anthropologists. That is, they never went off to any foreign culture to take part in it or feel it or learn about it. Now, I think that we can be armchair travelers. I've been reading this series of detective novels that are all set in Venice. And every edition of the book, there's about 20 of them, they all come with a map of Venice. And I am convinced I would like to see that. I would like to travel to Venice before it sinks. I would like to go around there. So here's what I do. I go on YouTube. Tours of Venice on YouTube. Now I am very familiar with all kinds of parts of Venice when it comes up in the stories that I'm reading. Oh, I can picture that. I know exactly what they mean. I've been to Venice on YouTube. I've been an armchair traveler, a sofa traveler, with chips and chocolate and coffee in my armchair. I've been to Venice on YouTube. I know all about it. I know Venice. No, I don't. We can think that we know God, but knowing about God, it's not the same thing as knowing God. Knowing God involves a relationship, a personal communion and fellowship with God, which leads us to a second way in which I think we sometimes get off track speaking about knowing God, because we think it means, and I know these are cliched words, but we think it means a kind of mystical experience, a kind of feeling. A kind of feeling that somehow or other empowered me, or made me feel a certain thrill, or gripped my mind with a certain thought, or stirred a particular emotion in my heart. A simple response, we think, to, I sensed God. I felt God. I felt God was speaking to me. It's a kind of knowing God that's not tied in any way to the Bible. It's a kind of knowing God that's not tied in any way to God's own words about himself or to God's own descriptions of the Christian life. It's just a kind of floating free in cyberspace experience of God, a kind of free for all thinking and imagining of God, imagining God to be the great baker. And making great donuts for my soul to delight in. Or the kind of imagining of God to be, and I think this is the more serious way in which it works out, that because our feelings about knowing God are so divorced from his word, that God becomes the great affirmer of me. He affirms my feelings about myself. He affirms my identity of myself. He affirms my choices about myself. That's the world we live in. Free-floating. If there's any knowledge of God, it's a free-floating knowledge of God. It's not far off the knowledge of God, that God is the great unicorn because he's just so fluffy. To describe somebody else. That's not what we're talking about here. I'm not talking about that kind of free-floating, free-for-all of, you know what, God told me I was great, and so I feel great. Good for you. I don't think that was God who told you that. Eventually, you know, in the early church, this whole subject of the knowledge of God began to bubble in a certain way and eventually formed a very particular heresy that was called Gnosticism, from the word Gnostic, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And some in the days of the New Testament were beginning to lean in this direction, but Gnosticism doesn't really flourish until after the New Testament. But what they did was they had this sense that God had given them some secret knowledge about himself. Something that only they knew. And they began to use this in a particular way, and it led to a kind of dualism, a kind of separating things apart, which eventually, in Gnosticism, led to a very strict kind of separation in the human self between body and soul. And because the Gnostics had this kind of, oh, well, we have this secret knowledge of God, this mystical knowledge of God that we have, and that it leads then that the soul is here knowing God, but the body, well, it's over here, and it led to two kind of forms of Gnosticism. One was a kind of Gnosticism that said, hey, the body doesn't matter. Do what you like. So they sinned freely and were encouraged to sin, to indulge their body in whatever they desired. Because, hey, my soul knows God and is floating here in the ether of God's presence. What does it matter what happens to my body? Because my soul knows God. But the other form of Gnosticism led to a very strict form of asceticism. That is, since these two things are separate and the body doesn't matter, kill it. Keep it under control. Deny it. Don't give it anything. Just kind of starve it. So on the one hand, this kind of secret knowledge of God would lead you to live a kind of lavish way. On the other hand, it would lead to a kind of self-starving, self-defeating, self-disciplining, ignoring of the body because it's nothing. It's a prison. It's a waste. Let's get rid of it. What do you think John means here? When he says, do you know God? If we say we know God, do we know we know God? How do we know if we know God? What do you think John means? Is he talking about this kind of airy-fairy, highfalutin kind of thing? I don't think so. I think, for example, he's making it very clear to us that if we know God, we'll know Christ. That we'll have a sense of the Savior. That we'll have a sense of his death upon the cross. That we'll have a sense of our sin and of our burden. That we'll have a sense of our guilt that comes to him to be cleansed. That this is part of knowing God, to know God in Christ. That in itself brings us into a reconciliation with the Father. Because the context here in which he says that we have an advocate with the Father, and then he goes on to speak about Jesus Christ as the righteous and the one who is the propitiation, means that our sense of God is he's no longer angry with us, but we've been reconciled to him. His anger is removed. We're in communion with God. We're in fellowship with God. Even from the most immediate words about propitiation and the Father, he's hinting at what does it mean to know God? It means to be right with God, to be reconciled with God, to have fellowship with God. Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples in John 17, 3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you send. Or he tells them earlier in John 14, 7, if you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He's surely talking about that form of real spiritual communion in and by the Word, but that is full of a knowledge and a communion and a fellowship and a joy of God the Father, and full of a communion and a knowledge and a joy with God the Son, and full of a knowledge and a joy and a communion with God the Holy Spirit. To be of one mind with the Spirit, to be of one mind with Christ, to be of one mind with the Father. Jesus, Paul tells us somewhere in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. We do? That's really something. How can we have the mind of Christ? How can I think in the way that Christ thinks? Because you know Him. How do you know Him? Because you're in communion with Him. How do you be in communion? Because you're reconciled with Him. Because your sins are pardoned. Because God is no longer angry with you. His wrath has been turned away onto His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This and more is what He means by the question of, do you know God? And there's much more to reflect on. I'm only scratching the surface. Let us not go for the floating, freewheeling, coasting kind of. Let us go for the, I want to know Him as He's revealed Himself in Christ by the Spirit and the Word. So that being so, the second thing then that we need to ask is, how do you know that you know God? It's so such a simple question, isn't it? The answer is very simple too. It's really very practical. He tells us, by this we may know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Or here it's translated as commandments. So simple is it that he goes on to say in the next verse, you know, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commands, why, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. And then he comes back to it again. But whoever keeps His word, note now, commands are the same as word. Truly in Him the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Now he's talking about being in Him as well as knowing Him. And he says, whoever says he abides in Him, lives in Him, continues to live in Him, continues to have living fellowship with Him, ought to walk in the same way as which He walked. Meaning, the evidence is really very simple. You say that you know God, do you keep His commands? You say that you know God, do you keep His commands, which means keeping His word. You say that you know God, which means, so do you keep His commands, do you keep His word? Do you walk as He walked? Who is He? Jesus. Do you live as Christ lived? So, you know, in a certain sense, I can ask you a question. You say that you know God. So then, you're not the same today as you were yesterday, right? Because you're more conformed to Christ today than you were yesterday. You're keeping His commands more today than you did yesterday. You're keeping His word more today than you did yesterday. You're walking like Christ more today than you did yesterday, right? There's growth. You're making progress. You're maturing. Well, you're not the same as you were yesterday. That's too close a comparison. Can you please give me a little more time to look for the evidence? Okay. So you're not the same as you were last week when you were here. No, I would like a little more time. Okay, you're not the same as you were last month. Okay. Last year? Well, how far back do we have to go? Why is it uncomfortable to look at yesterday and ask, were you Christ-like yesterday? Why? Should you not be more Christ-like today? Keeping Christ's command is not what makes you a Christian. Keeping Christ's command is not set out to us here as a condition. If you keep His commands, He'll save you. If you keep His commands, then you will come to know Him. He's not setting it out that way to us here. He's setting it out the other way around. Look, If you are a Christian, you will keep his commands. This is the evidence, because it's inevitable. It must flow from communion with God. It must flow from knowing God, from God being in you and you in God. If God is in you, you'll not be the same today as you were yesterday, because he's continuing to sanctify you, to bring you more and more into conformity to his word. If God is in you, he will be doing this work, and his love will be perfected in you. I'm going to come back to that as our third and final point. Do you know that you love God? There's evidence to look for, and the evidence is obeying his commands, keeping his word, walking as Christ walked. The old Scottish preacher that I'm finding I love more and more, R.S. Candlish is his name. He says, "Let me bless God's name for that simple, practical test. I am not sent to any Gnostic school to seek a certificate of scholarship from any of those knowing ones. I have not to graduate in any one of their colleges. I need not aspire to any mystic insight or visionary rapture or sublime beatific ecstasy. A lowlier path by far is mine. I am ignorant of many things, ignorant of much even that it concerns me to learn of God and of his wondrous love for me. Far, very far from knowing him as I ought, but do I so know him as to make conscience of keeping his commandments? Keeping them as I did not care to keep them once, is my proud will subdued and my independent spirit broken? Moved and melted but by what I know of God, do I, as if instinctively, cry, 'Lord, what would you have me do?' Hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." I like that Scottish preacher. He speaks my language. That's what I feel. I can almost hear his accent. Keeping his commands really simply means doing what the Lord Jesus says. Keeping his commands means keeping his word. Now, many Christians are quite happy to say, "Oh, that's what we do. We'll keep Christ's commands." What are Christ's commands? That you love one another as Christ has loved us. Yeah, that's a command. Oh yes, he doesn't mean that we have to keep the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. Oh, he doesn't. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is Jesus. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then what does he do? Then he goes on to pick up examples from the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and explain their depth with far more power than ever had been realized. You've heard it was said of old, "You shall not murder." I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the conscience. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. It was said, "Whoever divorces." But I say to you, again, you've heard that it was said, "You shall not swear falsely," but I say to you. He takes the word of the Ten Commandments and examples from the Ten Commandments and gives them to us. Is he telling us that we have to keep all of that Old Testament ceremonial law? No. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that's fulfilled. But he never abolishes the moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. When we say, "Keep my commands," Jesus reminds us, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." You know that you love God when you keep his commands. Obedience is not legalism. Let us never dare think it is. Obedience, rather, is the fruit of love for Jesus. It's the fruit of love for Jesus because it's doing what he says, it's walking as he walked, and it's also the way God designed that this would work. Which brings me to the third and final point I want to make this morning. He goes on to say that if you find this evidence, it's because God's love is reaching its accomplished goal in your life. That's how I'm understanding what he means when he says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You probably have read those words as though they mean my love for him. And it's possible that that's how they mean, how they can be translated. I'm not saying that that translation is inherently wrong. You'll find it in a couple of modern translations. The NIV, for example, says if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly being completed in him. And so it's reading it in that way. Love for God, meaning my love for God. The New Living Translation says, those who obey God's word show how completely they love him. And I understand the words can be translated and taken in that way, and these modern versions are taking it that way. But it is also perfectly possible to translate the love of God here not as my love for God, but God's love for me. And if you find that there is evidence that you're obeying Christ, God's love for you is reaching its goal. Because that's exactly what it was designed to do. It was designed to pardon your sin and to put you on the path of holiness and sanctify you and change you. God's love is reaching its perfection in you. Not in the sense that any one of us here shall reach a state of sinless perfection, but perfected in the sense that this is the goal. The Greek word is the word we would use, from which you're familiar with, telos. That it reaches its purpose. That it reaches its end. That it reaches its goal. Why did God love me? Out of his sheer grace. For what purpose did he love me? To make me like Christ. To make you like Christ. His love for you begins to reach its goal when you live like Christ, follow Christ's word. That's wonderfully comforting. To be frank, I'm far more happy to hear that it's God's love that's reached its end in me than to think that I'm in somehow or other perfect. For I'm not. Nor are you. I think that it is very helpful for us to realize that he's telling us that God's love for us had a purpose. And that when we begin to live like Christ lived, and when we begin to keep the commands, and when we love one another as Christ has loved us, remember that love is the summary of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and that this is a summary, if you like, of the commandments, the first four in terms of love of God, and the last six in terms of love of our neighbor, of ourselves. This is the royal law of love. That when I am able to love and to keep God's word and to strive in that direction and to make conscience of it and waking up saying, my first reaction being, Lord, what would you have me do? It's the evidence that God's love is working in me. That's good. And it's so simple. So practical. There's nothing mystical about it at all. What is a Christian? A Christian is a sinner who has come to lay hold of Jesus Christ for pardon and for salvation. Because Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sin and the only priest that we need to present us as faultless before the presence of God's glory. That's what a Christian is. What is a genuine Christian? One who finds that that love of God that reached out and saved and brought us into communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit finds itself working out into my life in a very simple way. I obey God. How am I to know that I am a Christian? Do you walk? Do you live? Do you behave as Christ did? Do you keep his word? Do you obey Christ's command? Do you know that the love of God is already at work in you? He loved you fully, and he loved you freely in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that love is to conform you to be like the Lord Jesus. What time frame are you going to put upon yourself to look for evidence? Are you the same as you were before I started preaching? I hope not. Don't you hope not? Because the love of God is at work here. That's the gospel, isn't it? What a glorious good work God is doing. What a glorious and gracious Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. May the Lord be honored. Let's pray. Father in heaven, take the faltering words of preachers. Take the faltering ears of the hearers of the word, all of us here under your word. And may your Holy Spirit do what needs to be done in order to sanctify us. Sanctify us through the truth. Your word is truth. Amen.